God said, let there be light. And there was light. What he said happened. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. And then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do all things without grumbling or complaining, so that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, those five passages that I just read to you should be familiar to you if you've been here the past 5 weeks, or the five, I should say 6 weeks. We had to skip a Sunday because of the weather. But if you've been here during our corporate worship time, you know we're going through this series. Those five passages we've looked at in our series that we've entitled, Let There Be Light, today will be our sixth and final installment in this series. So turn your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation chapter 21. And let's look at one verse here to begin with, verse 22. Revelation 21, verse 22. I saw no temple in it. He's talking about the new city, the new heaven, the new earth that had been recreated because the old heaven and the old earth were passed away. And he said, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And then in a few verses, he's going to tell us, just like the Lord is the temple of the city, he's also the light of the city. We know that light is important to our physical life. As a matter of fact, there is a disorder. I don't know if any of you have this. Hopefully you don't. But it's associated with a lack of light. Did you know this? That in the wintertime, especially in Alaska, where the sun doesn't shine but 6 months of the year, It's called seasonal affective disorder. Sad. It makes you sad. And you can go and get light therapy and all that kind of stuff. That's literally the acronym, because it makes you sad when you look at the winter sky and it's overcast and there's no sunshine. And we know that sunshine affects our bodies. So there's treatments for this disorder. Usually you have to be put into some intense light circumstances that mimics what the sunshine does to our body. We've also learned that much of the same is true about our spiritual life. That if we don't have spiritual light, we're going to be spiritually sad, spiritually depraved. I'll just, by token of reminding you, take you back to 2 Corinthians 4:6. Listen to this. It is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. That's references to Genesis chapter 1. Who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's a reference to John chapter 1. And without that spiritual light shining in the face of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you and I will be spiritually perishing forever. Do you realize that? And we'll be without a doubt. So the existence of spiritual light in our life is vital. It's not optional. There's a lot of people that want to say, well, I'll just add Jesus to my life and it'll be okay. And, you know, he'll illuminate me into better thinking. No, spiritual life is vital spiritual light is vital to spiritual life. And that's where we draw from today. We're going to a place that is perfect. Are you ready? It's going to be good. It's absolutely flawless. In every way, the curse has been lifted. It's been eradicated. That's where we get to in the book of Revelation. All this judgment, all this tribulation, all these difficult times, and we finally get to the end where the curse has been lifted and eradicated, and we live in a perfect place. Oh, it's going to be good. Let me just tell you how perfect this place is by reminding you of what is not there. Revelation 21:1. No more sea. Now, if you're a beach lover, that might offend you. But do you know what the sea does? It actually cleanses the atmosphere that we live in. Because our atmosphere is dirty. If you don't believe that, just listen to the Democrats. They'll tell you, climate change is happening. It is. We can't do anything about it. Okay? But there's no more need for cleansing in the new city. Revelation 21, verse 4 says that there will be no more tears. Ryan wrote about grief this morning. No more of that. No more of that. No more death. No more sorrow. No crying. No more, amen, somebody, pain. Pain. That's something I think about when I go to physical therapy. No more pain. No more physical pain and no more emotional pain. John says that those former things have passed away. They're gone, right? He says back up in verse 1, he saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. And all those former things that accompany the first heaven and the first earth have passed away also. That's exactly what Jesus would say in Matthew's gospel. Heaven and earth shall what? But my word shall never pass away. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This is what Peter said. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And then he says in that same chapter, down in verse 13, 2 Peter 3, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for what a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Finally settled at home. I'm ready. Are you ready? Yeah. I'm ready. So all those former things have passed away. Do you know what else Revelation says will not be in heaven? The cowardly, this is Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will not be there. Which means if you're one of those, you better change because you're not going to make the cut. What else is not in heaven? What else is this perfect place without? I'm glad you asked. Let's begin reading in verse 23 now. The city had no need of what? The sun or the moon. Now, I like the moon, especially when it's big and bright and full and big, but it's not there. Because the city has no, listen to this, the city has no need of those things anymore. This former earth, this place has a need of those things. But this city that we're reading about in Revelation 21 has no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. The Lamb is its light. Just like the Lamb is its temple, the Lamb is its light. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. By the way, there is no night, in parentheses. Verse 26, and they shall bring the glory and the honor and the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What else is not there? There's no sun. There's no moon. You know why? The city doesn't need it. You know why? Because the Lamb is its light. You know why? Because God's glory illuminates the place. This is remarkable. Look at chapter 22, verse 5. Just in case, John's just like, well, maybe you didn't hear me the first time. Chapter 22, verse 5. There shall be no night. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And I like to couple those verses together and put them together because it reminds us that I got to be reminded again. Do you ever forget? Ask your wife. She'll tell you. Do you ever forget? So I hope this message today will encourage you. It's not nothing, it's not something new, it's not something maybe that may be not informative to you, but I hope it will encourage you just by reminding you of the place where you're going if you're a believer. Not only that, I hope if you're still walking in the cowardness and you're still walking in unbelief and you're still walking in abominations and you have a murderous heart and you practice sexual immorality and you're an idolater because you worship the God of self and you're a habitual liar who lies about your sin, then today I hope this message will encourage you and convict you to turn to the only one who can give you the light of life. So it's for everybody in the room. I want this to be an encouraging message today. Now we're going to look at these passages, or these two passages, I should say, about light in a unique way. I'm not going to take an order because I think the first thing what we need to talk about is the producer of the eternal light. The producer of the eternal light. If you went to Sunday school when you were a kid, you learned that God and Jesus were always the right answers, didn't you? It didn't matter if you said God or you said Jesus. Why? Because they're the same. They're one in the same. We know that because of our belief in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 23, we learned that there is a source of light, and that source of light is the glory of God. Don't miss this. Pay attention to this. It's the glory of God. And then the very next phrase, the Lamb is its light. The first thing it says is the glory of God illuminates the place. The second thing it says is the Lamb is its light. Jesus is still called. Here's what's interesting. All the way to the end of the Bible, to the end of Revelation, Jesus is still called the Lamb. Did you hear that? He's the Lamb. If you skip down to verse 27, he's still referred to as the Lamb. There shall by no means enter anything that defiles it or causes an abomination or a lie, but it's only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb. The book of Revelation is a revelation of the Lamb of God. Certainly throughout the book of Revelation, and we studied it not that long ago on Wednesday nights, certainly we can understand that Jesus takes and assumes many roles in the book. He is the Alpha, he is the Omega, he's the beginning, he's the end. He instructs seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. He's worshipped as supreme and sovereign God. He is the judge, he is the adjudicator, he is the executor in Revelation, executor I should say, in Revelation chapter 19 of those who reject the gospel and those who martyr his people. But overall, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb who is worthy to open the book. That begins to make sense to us when we read from Revelation chapter 4 where John says, I wept so much because there was no one worthy to open the book. John was sad. He was depressed because nobody could reveal the rest of time until Jesus came on the scene. And we found a Lamb who was worthy. Why is the Lamb worthy? It's Palm Sunday, you should know that. Why is the Lamb worthy? Because he gave his life. He gave his life to be the sacrifice. And he comes and he takes the scroll out of the right hand of the one who sits on the throne. And John goes on to record that the Lamb is worthy to open the book. He's not called baby Jesus in Revelation 21. He's not a baby in Bethlehem. John wants to remind us that seemingly, and he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, obviously, but remind us that this Lamb is the one who gave his life to those who will be in his eternal light. Back up to verse 22. There's no temple in the city. Who is the temple? The Lord God Almighty. The Lamb is its temple. We're reminded of the sacrifice that Christ gave for us to enjoy the eternal light. And how fitting that it is that we would come to this passage on this Sunday and be reminded of the one thing that Jesus did when he gave his life, when he laid down his life on the cross for those who would believe in him, and he became the propitiation for our sins. He became the sacrifice for us, the sacrificial lamb that was slain on our behalf. When the Bible says that the blood of bulls and goats, they couldn't redeem us, but the Lamb's blood is perfect, so it perfectly redeemed us. We ought to celebrate that, church. The author of Hebrews says that in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of our sins every year. Because remember, the priest went into, on the Day of Atonement, the priest went into the Holy of Holies and offered up those sacrifices. There was a reminder, a constant reminder. But he also said that when God forgives, he remembers our sin. How many? No more. That's Jesus' blood. We've been redeemed by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 3:12. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, for by one offering he has perfected forever. Oh, this is 4:12, sorry. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And just as John told us in his gospel, Jesus is the light of life, and it comes full circle right here in Revelation chapter 21 when we get to that perfect place that Jesus has prepared. Remember, he said, I go away to prepare a place for you, and we're reminded that the Lamb is the light of that city. Not only is he the light of a life, he's the light of the city. I bet it's brighter than the light that shines off the Luxor Hotel in Las Vegas. And when you notice the phrase that immediately precedes the Lamb as its light, in verse 23 it says the glory of God illuminated the place. Immediately after that we learn that the glory of God is represented by whom? The Lamb. That is God's glory. Of all the things that were designed and created to bring glory to God, one of my favorite activities is to take my family camping. My daughter doesn't like it, but the rest of us do. It's fun to go out into nature and see the things that God created and experience the creation of God. And you know, you go see the giant sequoias. That's fun. Some people like to go to the ocean. I don't care to get sand in my shorts. It's not what I like to do. Some people like to go up in the mountains and hike. I don't like to walk for no reason. But the Bible is clear. The heavens declare what? The glory of God. When you study the human body, when you look at its ability to heal, when you look at its ability to endure and to function and to maintain, it reveals to you the glory of God. When you think about all the discoveries that man has been allowed to make by God, the technology that we enjoy or we don't enjoy because of those discoveries, it's really the glory of God that allows those things to take place. But God's glory is never revealed greater than in His plan of redemption. When God said, I'm going to make a plan to restore man's relationship with me, that was glory. Because His plan of redemption, He does something that's unthinkable. He considers man in his sinful estate. He knows that man can do nothing about that estate, that we're spiritually bankrupt, and He provides a sacrificial system that points to our need for redemption. And then God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son to meet that need. That is God's glory. That's better than the stars in the sky. That's better than the flowers in the desert. That's God's glory. Because we couldn't do it. We couldn't fix it. And I think that's why John says the Lamb is its light. The glory of God illuminates heaven, and the Lamb is the glory of God. The producer of eternal light is Jesus Christ. Let's move on to our second point this morning. Let's talk about the presence of eternal light. Man, you guys got to listen faster. And here, let's just talk about this is the presence of eternal light. Let's just talk about the fact that there is light and what that means. The fact that there is light means that there is no darkness. Would you agree? Now, I'm going to draw on a couple of illustrations here, hopefully out of the Scriptures, to help you see this. First, for the first illustration, I want you to go back to chapter 18 of Revelation. We know what the Scriptures are full of contrast. We know that Jesus often employed contrast to teach spiritual lessons. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 23, this is after the fall of Babylon. At the beginning of Revelation 18, we see that there's just darkness. Evil is prevalent. Babylon begins to fall because the nations drink the wine of the fornications, and the kings of the earth have committed fornications with Babylon, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. But then she falls. The world's economic system fails. The world's political systems fail. The world's spiritual or religious systems also fail. And the fall is great, and the people are mourning that. And here comes the contrast. God begins to pronounce judgment on Babylon for evil. Look at verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutes, trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. Look at verse 23. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. Darkness. Darkness represents deception. Deception leads to depravity. Only depravity is found in Babylon after she falls. Let me take it a step further, because I believe in Revelation chapter 18, verse 4 is the gathering of the saints together. I believe that's where the rapture of the church happens, and you may not believe that, but I believe that, and we can still be friends if you don't believe that. You can be wrong if you want to, okay? But the prevalent presence of darkness is there because there's an absence of light. The church is gone. There's an absence of any kind of light that would be shed through the shining of the saints in that crooked and perverse generation. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, he says. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard anymore in you. Man, if that's not an argument for a post-tribulation rapture. Your merchants were the great men of earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. When the light of life is removed from the world, there's nothing but darkness left. Contrast that with what we're looking at in Revelation 21, where there is a city that has a constant light. There is no darkness. There is no night. There is the absence of darkness. There is the absence of deception. There is the absence of depravity. Let me try to show you another illustration from the scriptures about the absence of darkness in the presence of light. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's go back to the first book of the Bible. You know what's happened in Genesis 3, right? It's the fall. Satan comes to Eve and says, you need to eat this fruit. You'll be like God. She falls for it. God comes looking for Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. You know the story. God looks for Adam and he doesn't know where Adam is. It's not because he doesn't know where Adam is. It's because Adam doesn't know where Adam is. And God begins to hand out these retributions for the rebellion against his word. Look at verse 14. 14, chapter 3. He says, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are, what's the word? Cursed. More than every beast. Go to verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat of it, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. So now you are cursed from the earth. He's talking to Cain who killed Abel. Look at chapter 5, verse 29. And he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning the work, our work and the toil of our hands, because the ground which the Lord God has what? Cursed. Do you see the theme? This carries on throughout the rest of scriptures. Because of the sin of man and the rebellion of man's heart, God is cursing. God didn't curse anybody or anything in Genesis 1 or 2. The curse started in chapter 3. And it went throughout the rest of history. And that's why when the curse comes upon the land, that is a curse that is represented by darkness. That's why Jesus said men love darkness because their deeds are what? Evil. The curse is representative of the darkness. Now go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Let me show you something. In Revelation chapter 21, we've learned that the presence of light is there in that city, and that represents the absence of darkness. But look at chapter 22 and verse 3. And let's just ask ourselves why there is an absence of darkness. It's easy to say that there's a presence of light, but why is there an absence of darkness? Because Revelation 22, 3 says, there shall be no more curse. Oh my goodness, you guys didn't hear me. There's no more curse. Darkness is gone because there's no more curse. You ought to underline that, circle that. It should be, because that's important. And there shall be no more curse, no more darkness, because the presence of life, keep light. Keep reading, verse 3. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. No deception, no depravity, no darkness. Nothing that defiles it. Nothing that deceives. Nothing that deprives man from his role to bring glory to God for all of eternity. You see, we're limited in our capacity to bring glory to God right now because of the darkness, because of the deception, because of the depravity of man's heart. But when we get there, nothing will limit us from being able to bring God glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. No limitations. You are worthy of it all. That's what we'll sing. The presence of eternal light absolutely demonstrates the absence of darkness. Won't that be great? When you never, ever complain again, when there are no disagreements that drive wedges into relationships, when there are no 14-year-old little boys who die of leukemia, when there's no cancer, when there's no temptation to withdraw and isolate, when there's no such thing as suicide, won't that be great? The presence of eternal light takes away the darkness of evil. So we talked about the producer of eternal light, the Lamb is his light. We talked about the presence of eternal light means the absence of darkness. Thirdly, let's talk about the purpose. And I'll just start this point with a question. Why do we need light? Well, the short answer to that is so we can see, right? Why do we need light in this city? So you can see how beautiful my glorified body is. So we can see the beauty of creation, the river of life that is like crystal, the tree of life that's in the midst of the city that bears fruit every day. I want to show you something I learned this past week in studying this passage. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23, the Bible says, and we've already looked at it a little bit, the Bible says the glory of God illuminated it. The glory of God illuminates the city. We've learned that the Lamb is the glory of God. The New American Standard Bible says it this way: the glory of God did lighten it. The word that is used there for illumination is an interesting Greek word, photizo. Kind of sounds like photo in our English language. But in this form, the Greek word means to bring something to light. to enlighten, to spiritually imbue or to permeate with saving knowledge or to instruct or to inform or to teach. And the reason I point this out is because it's used in that sense over in 2 Peter also. In 2 Peter chapter 1, turn over there if you want, or you can just listen if you don't want to turn back a few pages. 2 Peter chapter 1, it's used in the same way. In verse 16, Peter says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father the honor and glory, when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have, so what Peter is saying is we have spiritual clarity. That's what he's saying. We got spiritual clarity. We didn't follow myths. We didn't follow fables or made up stories. But we followed because we were eyewitnesses and we have the spiritual revelation from heaven about this man, Jesus Christ. So we have clear understanding. But let's see how Peter continues to affirm this. Look at verse 19. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place." Until when? Until that day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Keep going. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So what Peter is saying is that the Scriptures are actually here to give us some spiritual clarity, some spiritual understanding. And then the same word is used about heaven in Revelation chapter 21, verse 23, when it says that God illuminates heaven, which I think now holds a double meaning. Not only will we have light so that we can see, but we will also have light in that we will understand everything perfectly. The Apostle Paul wrote this, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully." I don't believe this means we'll know everything like God knows everything, that we'll be omniscient, that we all-knowing. I don't believe that the Greek text allows you to think that way. What I am saying is that we're going to have a greater ability to understand than we could ever enjoy on this planet. There's a book called Systematic Theology. It was written by a guy named Wayne Grudem. And this is what he says about this verse. He says, "Rightly translated, we will know in a fuller or more intensive way, even as we have been known, that is, without any error or misconception." That means you're going to be smarter than you are right now. That's not hard for some of us. Our understanding will be so clear and so enlightened perfectly that the book of Revelation is intimidating. Think about this. Think about just the sheer difficulties of understanding Revelation. It's intimidating because we can't understand it. We can't comprehend it. We don't understand the beast and the four heads and the 17 trumpets and all that kind of stuff and the seals. And all. We don't understand all of it. It's intimidating. And John's told, hey, write this down so that other people can read it and hear about it and know what's going to happen. And even John, we said this during our Wednesday night studies, even John's so overwhelmed by what he's seen, he can't even write it so that it makes sense. But when we get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Because we'll know. How many of you have ever said, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this? I don't think we're going to do that. I think we're just going to know. This is what Spurgeon said. This will be the greatest glory of heaven, to know God, to know Jesus more intimately and wonderfully than we ever could on earth. It is the chief blessing of heaven, the cream of heaven, the heaven of heaven, that the saints shall see Jesus there. Now, let's talk about the product of eternal light. Obviously, we have light so we can see. Obviously, there would be the absence of darkness, so there's no more sin, no more temptation. Obviously, the glory of God will illuminate it so we can understand perfectly. But I want to show you this verse in Revelation 22, verse 5, that says, there shall be no more light, or no more night. They need no lamp. They don't need the light of the sun. The Lord gives them light. That's interesting to me. But the next phrase is even more interesting. They shall reign forever with Him. I don't understand that. I don't understand the need for reigning, for ruling. There's no sin. There's nothing to dispute. There's nothing to judge. There'll be no Judge Judy shows in heaven. Did you know that? There's nothing to disagree about. Why does the Bible tell us that we will reign forever and ever? It's perfect. There's no need for arbitration. The Greek word for reign here means exactly what you would think it means. It means to govern. It means to rule over. And again, I think it's difficult for us to understand now. I don't think it'll be difficult for us to understand then when we get there. I think the opportunity to rule and to reign with Christ comes from this fact. The fact that we are more than conquerors through Christ. And we will be with those who will reign forever, and we will reign forever with those who will reign forever. And I think the emphasis is on the eternal. That's why I've entitled this message, The Eternal Light. That heaven is a place of perfection. And I've often said it this way when we were rebuilding Mom and Dad's house. Perfection is reserved for heaven. It's funny, ain't it? You can walk through the house and see imperfections. It's funny because it seems like I'm making an excuse for not getting something right, and sometimes I do, or not putting that plug in the right place or whatever I've done. But it's a reminder. That phrase is a reminder that perfection is unattainable on this earth. That's why the old earth and the old heaven have to pass away. Because we can't get to where we need to be on this planet. And that's why Paul writes in Philippians to remind us our citizenship is not here in the imperfect existence of this planet. It is in the perfect existence of where our God will be, and thus we will be with Him forever. There is a commentator I sometimes read, his last name is Erdman. This is how he describes the perfection of heaven. As the Bible opens with the story of paradise lost, so here it closes with the story of paradise regained. That's good. No more curse. Perfect restoration. There's a throne in the midst of the city. That's perfect administration. Servants shall serve. That's perfect submission. We shall see His face. That's perfect transformation. His name is going to be on our foreheads. That's perfect identification. God is the light. That's perfect illumination. And we will reign forever. That is perfect exaltation. Friends, I want to go. When I read this passage, I want to go. Apparently, it's not time to go yet. But while we're here, can we be encouraged to know where we're going? Where there is no darkness and there's only perfect light. And today, if you're here and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, you've never repented of your sin, you're not going to this place right now. You need to turn from your sin and trust the Savior. So you can go to a place that doesn't need a light because the Lamb is its light. Let me pray with you. As we bow on this Lord's Day in 2024, and we read from a letter that was written in 96 AD, we read from a letter that was written 1900 years ago, but it is so encouraging to us today to hear about a city where there is no night and there is no darkness, and to be encouraged about the light that fills and illuminates the city. I know, Father, in this room, there are probably some that are still living in their sin. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that today would be the day of salvation. That you would minister to their hearts and that your Holy Spirit would call and convict as never before. And God, that they would come to you in repentance and they would trust you with eternity. I pray for those in this room who do know you, who do have a relationship, that this would be an encouraging message to them to remember this is not home. To be encouraged that this is not the eternity that we're going to experience. This is not our best life. But our best life is yet to come. Help us to be encouraged this week as we live these truths out in our life. And as we meditate on this, bring it back to our remembrance that we are the light of the world and we're to let our light so shine so that you may be glorified. In your powerful name I pray. Amen.